Thanks again for being here with us today and sticking through us. Dr. Phillips, it's been a joy just to have you, to meet you, to have you, and to hear from you. So thank you for that. There were questions about marriage, questions about manhood, questions about relationship to wife, relationship to children, and so forth. So just to kick it off with this, you know, you've given us those two key words, you know, to remember, and that's so helpful. Working and keeping, but what do you see are the greatest obstacles today, hindrances today, to men that you've observed that inhibits us from fulfilling these two commands?
Well, thank you for asking about the Appalachian State game. I like to point out that was a good App State team. 15 players from that team went to the NFL. a lot more, but I had to get that off my chest. I think that we don't have examples of it. I really do, and you know, it's interesting that there's so many healthy things happening in the church right now. When I was converted in 1990, nobody talked about family worship. And I know many of the Reformed leaders of that era, and they didn't, this wasn't on the radar screen. And so I think I'm very encouraged by, in terms of biblical manhood and things like that, the ministry of Joel Beakey and Reformation Heritage Books, the books that are coming out, I think... When I go to a book table now, I tend to go to the children's books first. And I think that's a sign of maturity. But I think that we need to gain momentum in our churches where the expectations and the modeling of these things are more biblically wholesome.
But it seems that churches then are caving as well, even seminaries are caving, of what the message is that we're supposed to be preaching to men. Is that fear of the culture? What's happened?
What do you have in mind when you say that?
Well, it just seems like that in a lot of pulpits across America, the message has gotten so watered down in every area of theology that included in that is the watering and down of challenging men to be men and what it means to be a man and the role of women.
I'm encouraged about our churches, and I mean that. You know, there's always a retrograde issue going on. Every generation has to fight against liberalism. Every generation has to fight against betrayal of our heritage. And so when that's going on, you're not going to get this. You know, I do think this is true in my own denomination. We've gotten this idea, we've gotten this sociological understanding of ministry whereby we believe in order to evangelize and be effective missionally, we have to accommodate the culture. This is a disaster. If there's ever a time when we need to be in a wholesome way, you know, my emphasis in ministry is the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. My hobby horse is the Trinity in the sovereign work of salvation. But I also do the whole counsel of God. And it ought to be the case in our churches that a boy growing up in our church and a girl growing up in our church, they don't have any crisis of identity. they ought to hear this kind of stuff and go, "Oh, I praise God, I grew up in that church." And I think though that so many of our people have not had examples of and have not heard teaching on the kinds. I mean, here I am talking about one of the primary keys of biblical manhood is to be a nurturer. That is plainly the biblical model, but you just don't hear that. And we're to faithfully invest ourselves lovingly in the growth of others. I think that where we're teaching it, men are responding, and there is great things happening. I mean, frankly, and this is not me; it's the Lord. The youth of my church walk with Christ. I'm sure you see the same thing. You know, our young people go to college and they don't follow the ways of the world because they've been in real Christianity. They've been in homes with sinful, flawed people. So I'm actually quite optimistic not in those churches.
Yeah.
I'm horrified by the whole cultural accommodational issue, which has become a big divide in my denomination and maybe a bigger divide yet. But the folly of believing we have to teach evolution, you know, because of science, or the folly of, you know, we need to feminize our churches. A big thing we have going on today is a lot of churches are having, a lot of PCA churches, they have a woman come out of the congregation to do the congregational prayer. And I'm going, first of all, where's your biblical warrant for that? Second of all, why would we aid the enemy at the point of the enemy's attack against the church? Now, on the other hand, you have the excesses of the patriarchy movement. Mm-hmm. An unhealthy overemphasis. You know, I have a lot of problems with the patriarchy movement. Women are church members, and they should have the rights of church membership. You know, a lot of churches,
this sort of the idea that the wife, the children, they go through the father to get to God somehow.
Yes, and it's where, look, God has given different institutions. The church is an institution, and the family is an institution. The church does not, the church government, the church is not organized by families. And the patriarchy movement says the father's a head member of the church. He goes to the congregational meetings. Nobody else does. And the wife doesn't have a vote on a new pastor. She doesn't have any participation in the life of the church. Well, no, actually, there's a reason Paul said, here there is no male and female in the context of baptism. Isn't that interesting? There is not a gender exclusion from the benefits of church membership. And so we have all kinds of excesses. And whenever we do, whenever we take biblical headship to an unbiblical extreme, we're just producing feminists on the other side. That's what we're doing. So let's just have a biblically balanced approach to Christian life and to male headship. And to, I mean, I think that if women were here this weekend, would they be discouraged or encouraged by what they heard?
Godly women would
hugely be encouraged by that, and well, they should be. And so it's important that we not go to unbiblical extremes. I have a big problem with the patriarchy movement because it denies to women their participation in the life of the church as church members. A woman has a husband. She has a pastor, and she has elders, and she, you know, I my family, I'm not, in our polity, I'm not a member of the church, I'm a member of a presbytery. My family has a shepherding elder, and it doesn't bother me at all that my wife knows an elder of the church, and he touches base with her and says, Sharon, how can I pray for you? And under the patriarchy movement, you know, how dare he talk to my wife without talking to me? Well, she's a church member. So let's avoid unhealthy, unbiblical overreactions, usually which don't incorporate the whole counsel of God. They'll camp on a single verse and create a whole systematic theology out of a single verse. But I do think the bigger issue is we didn't experience it. This language really wasn't even a part of the church until the 90s. When did the Piper Gruden book come out, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood? That's 1993. And so this whole category wasn't taking place in the church until the 90s, because we'd lost so much. But I'm hoping now that our children, you know, I expect my sons to intentionally follow this pattern because they were raised to do so. And of course, and I'm a sinner, and they're sinners, but wouldn't it be great? You know, I often say to people, you come from a crazy family. We almost all do today. And you have all kinds of psychotic, crazy things in your family. Isn't it great that we put an end to that now? And we raise our sons and daughters that they don't even know what you're talking about. And to them, the normal is the biblical family, the biblical woman, the biblical man, the father as a worker keeper, and they feel close relationships. They were just disciplined and discipled by their parents. They're close to their parents, and then our grandchildren will be raised in those homes. And I really, what a privilege this today. You do too. We all get people coming out of crazy brokenness, and I get to say to them, you know, in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And isn't it great for all the you put the label on, dysfunction, whatever we're coming out of. We're born again in Christ. We become people of his word. We're discipled by the God, by Christ through the Holy Spirit, through the word of God. And I think of the line in Isaiah 3:10, where he's actually describing God judging a society by causing the society to fall apart. I mean, Isaiah 3 is an explanation of what's going on in America today.
Commentary.
And verse 10 says, but tell the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the deeds of the fruit of their deeds. And we say, oh, what's it going to be like for our children in the next generation in America? Tell the righteous it will go well with them. And as American society gets more pagan, and there's more misery, and there's more suffering, it ought to be the case, it will be the case, that our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, it may be more like the house church movement in China, and if so, we'll be fine. But there is Christianity. There is the church. There is the people of God. And we need to lay, if we don't lay hold of these things with two hands today, the pagan culture is going to rip us to shreds and is ripping our society to shreds. Oh, the pain. And I mean, we should have so much compassion on our pagan neighbors. What the misery they're feeling right now because of the insanity. I mean, they're doing sex change therapy on children. I mean, it just breaks your heart. Tell the righteous it will go well with them. They will eat the fruit of their deeds. So we need to get some multi-generational momentum on these things that have been recovered. I'm actually quite encouraged by what's been recovered in the Reformed churches of our time.
No doubt it's gone hand in hand in our culture with an abandonment of Scripture being the final authority, because I've had that discussion even recently about some of these issues, the view of gender, role of men and women, and not only the church, but in the home. And it goes hand in hand, their confusion hand in hand with saying, I'm just not sure the Bible is the only authority.
It's crazy.
There's other messages I can listen to.
This is the dividing line.
Yeah, it is ultimately the dividing line.
I mean, I have way more affinity with you than I do with half the ministers of my denomination because of that reason. Yeah. It's not enough for us to nod to the Bible. The Bible must end the discussion. It has the last word, and what it says is true, and we yield to it. And, every generation has assaults on the authority of the Bible, but I don't even think of them as Christians. I will not, if we can't get that right, we're not gonna flourish in a biblical way. Take critical race theory today, which is coming down the pike for us. This is an alien ideology at gross odds with the Bible on any number of levels. And yet we have churches dabbling with cultural Marxism. The Bible has the last word. The Bible is the critiquer of all other ideologies. And so when the Bible tells me I'm to think of myself and I'm to think of you primarily in terms of your race, I reject that. Paul says, I no longer regard any man according to the flesh. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And so that is, lived Christianity will always begin at the baseline of a conviction with respect to the authority and inerrancy of Scripture.
Yeah. As a pastor, I take great comfort in that. I'm not trying to my life year after year learning something new to accommodate to the changing culture. I'm sitting there listening to the biblical things you're saying this weekend, and the word timeless keeps coming up in my
mind.
This is nothing new. I mean, this goes back a long, long time, beginning of human history. I take great comfort in that I'm teaching something timeless week after week after week. Yeah. The sad thing is the men who have abandoned that and believe somehow it's not timeless after all, and so they listen to the culture. So,
I think that the American evangelical movement lost these things by the embrace of Arminianism. And so under the influence of revivalism coming out of the Second Great Awakening and then the widespread Arminian theology, so many of these aspects of just the covenant way of living and thinking about everything kind of disappeared from American Christianity for about 150 years. But they were going on in other, they were going on in the Free Church of Scotland all along. They were going on in the Dutch Reformation Church, Second Reformation churches. And fortunately, the Reformed heritage has had these things in them all along. I mean, some of the Puritan books on womanhood and manhood are the same thing we're saying. Mm-hmm. But it's actually become new to us because of Arminianism. We lost it for 150 years.
Well, that's on the global level. You have all these obstacles. Maybe make it more personal. You're describing an approach to our role in the home, our role in the church, our role in our families that's very intentional. You're sensing it that, okay, this is my calling. This is my job description. So on the personal level, what can be an obstacle is just plain old-fashioned laziness. You know, how do you as a man through the years, how have you fought the tendency that the flesh has toward laziness?
I don't have a laziness issue. I have a self-indulgence issue. but it's just consecration.
It's another angle of how to look at it.
It's just the consecration of your life to the Lord Jesus. I think in the church, I think we have a need for male relationships in the church. I think a bigger issue is lack of confidence today. And people didn't have the experiences that I was blessed with that gave me a proper sense of self-confidence. We talked to a lot of 30-some-year-olds who, I can't make a commitment, that kind of thing. Some godly role models and some mentoring relationships in the church will do wonders. One thing I think we could do is multi-generational mentoring relationships, because there's been a fatherhood crisis, and you can't fix your father. If you're the son, you can't fix your lack of relationship with the father. But the church can help by, and one of the benefits of being in a multi-generational church is that you know people who can be father figures and can be mother figures. My wife has been tremendously impacted, particularly earlier in her Christian life, by older women. I am the direct result of James Boyce's mentorship of my life, and he's not the only one. And I think that there should be, if we have an intentionality, even when I talk about early in my marriage, I had to repent, that was a ruling elder at my church who pulled me aside and said, I care about you enough not to stay quiet. And he did the work of getting to know me, and he said, look, you're not a bad guy, you're a good guy, but you're heading down a path. And he said, he was the CEO of a corporation. And he said, I came this close to being divorced. And it shocked me that my wife and I could be divorced, but it was the habits of neglect in service to my ambition. Now, my point is not that issue, but it was an older man. My father, for all of his many virtues, would not have had that conversation with me. But it was an older man in the church who was the one who did that. And so I think that one of the things we can do is intentional mentor relationships in the church.
I think for me as well, I constantly think about what God has asked me to do and realize that I can never go to sleep on that issue, because the things against me, whether it's my own flesh or the things in the culture and the incessant counseling that we're hearing from the world all the time in ways we don't even know, that's a daily battle. It never goes away. And so this commitment to want to please the Lord and want to honor him and want to fulfill my role, that is something it's a daily renewal almost in my understanding, that it just never changes, you know. And I'm not going to get a new job description. It's going to be this one over and over and over.
That's true. And it's all the significance you need. You know, I really find, though, that most guys are willing. They just need to be taught. I mean, I remember when I said, you know, Brian Deegan just needs someone to tell him. And I wrote the book, and I do, you know, I do a lot of travel during the year. I kind of have my fall travel season. I have my spring travel season. Probably 35% of it is masculine mandate conferences. And I do them because I believe that the Bible communicates this very clearly, and people don't know. And I look forward to this bearing fruit. You know, my children are part of my ministry. My sons know I'm here, and they're praying for God's blessing on this. My wife, I talked this morning, she said, you know, if you get a chance, tell them in that I'm praying for them. Because the Bible is true, and it's clear. You know, the work and keep is not hard to figure out. It is, but it takes a whole life of consecrating yourselves to the Lord. So I think that when we teach these things, I think a lot of guys will respond. I certainly hope that you do.
Part of our responsibility certainly is to work and to work hard and Amen. To do our work unto the Lord at our jobs. These men, they're not all pastors. That is not only my calling, it's my job as well. So when you spend 40 to 50 hours a week at a place where you're working, you've got to give your all to that.
Yes.
You compare that, the number of hours we are there and the number of hours we're supposed to be sleeping, it actually is a small window of time, really.
Not if you cut back on the sleep.
In the home. Which I have found that easy to do in my last few years of my life, just cut back on sleep. Not by choice. But so it's this small window, relatively speaking. So how do you give yourself and your all to your job and your work and yet come home and not compromise in that length of time? I mean, by sheer math, somebody could say, well, you love your job more than you do your family. Look, you're spending more time there. It's a mindset, but...
Yeah, thank you. Because we don't want to teach a career, and I think it's often taught this way, you should not have career ambitions. That's not biblical. You should have a passion about your work. You should have goals. You should want to accomplish something vocationally. And what we need to crucify is the personal ambition for personal prestige, glory, and wealth for selfish reasons. That's unbiblical. But it's very biblical for someone to say, "Look, I'm the principal of a middle school." And I have a passion that this middle school would touch people's lives in new and better ways. And he does that. Amen to that. Men are made to work. Work relationships are important. But you have to balance all your vocations. Let me list my vocations. I am a husband. I prove it right here. I am a father. I have duties unto God and to the people they involve. I am the pastor of a church. I'm on the boards of organizations. I'm on the board of Westminster Seminary. I'm on the board of the Alliance of Professing Evangelicals. And I've got a number of ministry things. I have publishers. These are all, book authoring is one of my vocations. I can only do any one of those to the extent that I'm being faithful in all of them. I've written 45 books. I could have written 90. I would have liked to have written 90. I love writing books. I just got the cover art for my new Hosea commentary. I loved it. And I take satisfaction, but I can only do so much of that and be a faithful husband and a faithful father. So it's like your wife's book on balance. You can't so pursue one that you neglect another. And that's true, by the way, the other way. Someone says, you know, I just want to be there for all my kids' stuff, and therefore I can't be late for dinner. You can't accomplish anything in America today if you're home for dinner every night in most jobs. I mean, I wasn't home for dinner last night. We need to serve the Lord. You know, the missionary work of the church would not get done if nobody ever left home. And so it's not just our children are not our whole life. Our marriage is not our whole life. But I'm to be faithful biblically to my wife. I'm to be faithful to my children. I'm to be faithful to my church. And I happen to be in a church setting that enables me to be set apart maybe a little more than the average guy for teaching. When I came to my church, I said, look, I've got a writing ministry. I'm involved in Christian organizations. I will be your faithful pastor. But I feel called to those things. You have to want me to play this role. And they did. And I have a larger staff. And if you go to the hospital in my church, if I'm in town, I will visit you. But our associate minister is certainly going to visit you. And so I've got it worked out where I can be a faithful pastor. And it's very important to me to be faithful as the pastor of Second Presbyterian Church. And that limits how... So you see what I'm saying? So if you must become CEO... in order to feel like you've succeeded, you can only accomplish that by sacrificing your children on the altar of your ambition. But you might end up a CEO. Make it your ambition, not what level you're going to be at, but a cause. You know, I'm part of XYZ Corporation. XYZ Corporation does good things. I want to serve X, and where I end up is the Lord's business. You see, now with that attitude, when it's not about personal glory, when it's not about position and stature, then you can be an ambitious man accomplishing things in the workplace without sacrificing your wife and children at the altar. Does that make sense? So we've got to balance our commitment to our vocation. It's true with the church. One of the reasons why pastors, our vocation is like the highest dropout rate is they don't have boundaries. And there are times when I'm not available. I mean, you know, barring catastrophe. And there are times when my wife has me. And so we've got to be faithful. I want to be faithful in all my endeavors. And so maybe I'm not as famous as I might be. Whoop-de-doo. I care far more what my children think of me than whether I sell 100,000 books or 50,000 books. You know, and it's the craving for glory. You know what I mean? For stature. That is the idol. So we serve God in all of these arenas, and we'll be able to keep the balance. But that being the case, please show ambition. You know, whatever you do, do it all to the Lord with all your heart. And if you're a physician, man, thank you for all that you go through to heal people. Try to have a balanced life. If you're an attorney, please be a godly attorney. And what good godly attorneys can be. If you're, you know, if you're running a retail store, man, amen. Employ people there and sell good products. Christians should be accomplishing good things. And whatever vocational calling you have, do it with all your heart, but don't make an idol of it.
Let's break this down more to the subject of a husband's relationship to his wife. You mentioned 1 Peter 3:7 in that one verse.
What a killer, buddy.
What a killer. Woo! In fact, my takeaway this weekend is the wife gets 6 verses. We only get 1 because that's all we can handle. I thought that was a great quote.
But so, it's a packed one, man.
Yeah,
I'll tell
one.
You what. It's...
And you unpack that in that little phrase in there, you know, give her honor because she's a woman and treat her as a fellow heir of the grace of life.
Yes.
This whole idea then of honoring your wife, what are the practical ways a husband can make sure he's honoring? How do you
honor
your wife?
Well, I do think the proper translation of that phrase is cherish. The Greek
cherish
is timē. It's from the timao. Is to assign value to.
And how do you make her feel that?
You know, I the key to it is ask her. And because we don't get them. You know, and my wife's a particular person. And I do think the love languages has some wisdom to it, the Gary Chapman love languages. My wife, she feels honored if there's a tool in my hand. And if there's a sponge in my hand, if there's a hammer in my hand. Because she feels the weight of the burdens upon her, and when I do things alongside of her and help her, for whatever reason, that makes her feel valued. And see, I am almost uniquely poorly qualified for this. I grew up in Army housing with a high-ranking father. We didn't fix anything. We were engaging in intercontinental land warfare. That's what I was trained to do. I'm like, honey, I know how to invade your neighboring countries. Doesn't that count? Could you fix the sink? What? Isn't there somebody to do that? And I've learned to fix sinks. So I need to understand my wife. Now, I do think that attention, the nurturing biblical speech is going to do that. But we have to get to know. That's what, to me, you know, 1 Peter 3:6, commune with your wives according to knowledge. Study, you know, we don't study our wives, they study us, sometimes sinfully. But do reconnaissance work on your wife. Try to figure out what makes her tick. And the best way is to, if you go to your wife and say, honey, I really have a desire, according to the word of God, to cherish you more. And I just want to get to know you better. And I mean, she's going to tell you. And it's going to open her heart towards you. She's been longing for you to do that. And so she'll communicate with you. And so so now you're like, okay, I'm married to a woman who, you know, this makes her feel, you know, time spent together communicates to her. Okay, well, let's do time. I mean, but notice there's a process there where, just as we see in the scripture, the man is making it his desire to invest himself for her blessing. That's going to bear fruit. And that itself is the way in which we to honor them is to assign value to her. to prioritize her?
This follow-up question has an obvious answer, but I'll ask it anyway. How important is that, or is that important, that a husband make sure he does that in the minds of the children as well, that they see him cherishing his wife like that?
I think it's
hugely, why is that so important?
It's hugely important because it becomes the normal for them. And we have different personalities. I'm a pretty affectionate person. Other people may not be. But my children see the father. I think even my daughters, in fact, I know this, it's their expectation that the male covenant head is ministering to the women. You know, I was talking to my middle daughter, who is not going to have a hard time finding a man. And she said, "Daddy, I would never want to date a guy who's not like you and my brothers." And that's because, they've seen us argue. They've heard us sin against each other. But they've also seen a day-to-day pattern of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. They've seen my wife as helpmeet. They've seen her devoting herself to domestic leadership, you know, to her sphere sovereignty. There is feminine sovereignty. There are aspects of life that the women take the lead in, and it involves the kitchen, you know, and the nursery and those sorts of things. And they've seen the beauty of a Christian woman embracing a Christian life, and they've seen the father who's kind to the mother, and they've seen the mother weeping in the arms of their father as he's reminding her of the gospel. We had six pregnancies. We lost our sixth one. And it was pretty late. It was one of those devastating miscarriages that really grieved us. And our older kids were rather older at the time. And when we came back from the hospital and lost the baby, I gathered our children together and we wept together. And we shared with them what had happened, and I kind of gave them a theological grid for it. And we cried together with our children over the loss we've suffered. I'm not a big crier, but there are things worth crying over. My middle daughter, she was with me when we put our dog down. And she'll still say, "Daddy, I'll never forget you and me weeping together over Durango." And I'm like, yeah.
The Michigan football season sometimes.
Yeah. It's not tears.
It's worth
but
crying over.
Thanks. Thank you, brother. notice that I have nothing to say after last year. There is nothing for me to say. But other than I'm sorry to the, I apologize for the Big Ten. But you know, one of the if your wife has a miscarriage, you need to know that you need to be emotionally tender to her for about 6 months, and she needs to spend some time crying in your arms. I always tell people, because someone said it to me, a good friend of mine, a pastor, when my wife miscarried, he called me and said, "Okay, she's going through an emotional time. You need to be very emotionally attentive to her, and there's a lot of nights where she needs to just weep in your arms for 2 hours." That was some of the best advice I ever heard, and I cleared my schedule so I could be home so that Sharon could weep in my, and I would say to her, I could see her losing her grip, and I say, "Honey, you have an appointment in your husband's arms tonight," and our children were aware of that, and that's not denigrating to a woman that she's emotionally tender in those situations. And so when they see their father playing that working role, that emotional minister, spiritual nurturer to their wife, it then sets in their minds a grit. It's hugely important for them to see that, no doubt about it.
It's so helpful when your wife also wants to serve Christ and she understands these things that you're pursuing. But what about the men here? And there are men here who are married to unbelieving wives. Does this get tweaked? What about their role of being a testimony of Christ to wife?
Yeah.
Any advice for a man married to
unbelieving wife? As the whole thing's going to have, it's going to have some frustrations. I mean, some of you were converted after you were married. And we praise God that you were converted. We will hold out hope to your wife, and you will try to get her to hear the gospel. You'll witness to her. You have a duty to do this, whether she's a Christian or not. You should do it. It will bear fruit in most cases. I had a man in my church in Florida who, it was a standard thing, he was an executive and very ambitious, serially neglecting his wife, and he repented at it, and I remember she came to me, I'll never forget it, and she said, you know, Pastor, my husband's done everything you've said, and he has loved me. It's been amazing to me, and he has cherished me, and I mean, everything you're saying, it's 1 Peter 3:7, right there in my life, and it's shown me that I'm not a Christian. And I have nothing but praise for him, but I want to have sex with other men and I want to lead a godless life. I didn't know what to say. And she apostatized, she left her family and betrayed him. Now that's going to be a grievous situation. But wasn't that interesting? She didn't have the Holy Spirit. And the fact that she didn't have an excuse. See, it took away her excuse for her hostility towards him. And of course, he then married a godly woman, you know, who's the stepmother of his children. But so without the Holy Spirit in your wife's life, it's hard for me to anticipate what she's going to do. And one of the challenges is, you know, I think I mentioned it, it's not my job to fix my wife. Although, obviously, I want her to change. She wants me to change. I want her to change. But I have confidence that she is changing because I know what the Holy Spirit's doing in her life. And that kind of takes away the pressure from me to try and fix her and manipulate her. My job's to love her. Well, if the Holy Spirit is not at work in her life, I no longer have that assurance, and it's going to be harder. And it's also going to be, you know, it's going to be more precious to our Lord when you do that. And it's going to take on an evangelistic quality. We do this, you know, we do all of these things unto Christ, right? That's why it's wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. You honor Jesus, you worship Jesus, wives, by submitting to your knucklehead husband. I'm sorry, you married a knucklehead, you got to submit to him now. Well, you as husbands, you honor and worship Jesus by loving your wife, whatever her spiritual condition is. And you can count on it bearing fruit.
Even if, as he continues to live out his role, which is still the same thing, to love his wife, to cherish her, and so forth, it may be strictly for the joy someday of hearing the Lord say, well done, what you've done.
Amen. And your children may see it, but if they don't, Christ sees it. You know, it strikes me, you know, when the Lord in Matthew 25, and he talks about when the Son of Man appears, then he will sit on his righteous throne. Then he will, the nation, all the peoples will stand before him. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. And when Jesus praises the sheep in Matthew 25, what he will do in the final judgment, isn't it interesting the kinds of things he praises them for? Jesus does not say, for you wrote 40 books, for you revitalized a church, for you built a business. He says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was lonely and you visited me. And it just shows you that the things that Jesus is most interested in my life are daily acts of kindness, godliness, and love. And those things are the most important things. So even if you do this and your wife doesn't respond,
it's not for nothing.
It's for him. In fact, the primary motive, but isn't it interesting, according to the scriptures, according to Jesus' own language, the things he's most concerned about in your life are the way you treat people with mercy and grace and love and kindness.
What about the men here? Most by odds and by percentages and by statistics, they will marry, but there may very well be some men here that God has called them to be single all their lives. How does your view toward marriage apply to them? What advice would you have to them, counsel to them?
Well, the gift of singleness, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul does not say singleness is a gift. Paul describes a particular gift of singleness that pretty clearly is associated with low sex drive. It really is. I mean, I don't know if it's possible for women, because women design is manward. I've personally never known a woman who didn't desire relationships with a man that way. I've known some men, and they were all in vocational ministry. I can think of John Stott was an example, who he had no desire for women. He didn't have a sex problem. He had no sex drive. And Paul was. You know, Paul says, I wish everybody had it. I go, frankly, you can keep it to yourself. There's an apostolic gift I'm not dying for. But so if that's you, no problem. Good to go. And that's God's design to enable you in a particular way to be fully vocationally. Because I got to be faithful to my wife, and that limits what I can do for the Lord. You know, and it's true. That's not what we're talking about in most cases. It is a great trial for a man to go through long-term singleness. And it's kind of funny because I went through my whole 20s, but I didn't have a normal experience because I was on adrenaline the whole time. You know, things were blowing up around me, and I was blowing, you know, the whole military thing is just this massive adrenaline rush. And I would come back from some deployment and realize I hadn't had a sexual thought in 9 months. Because I was commanding an armored cavalry troop in a deployment environment. And as soon as I got back, I then fell back into sexual sin. But it's amazing. But I think for most people, it is not, it's a real challenge to healthy, wholesome, growing life. And I would urge you biblically that you should be pursuing marriage. I take criticism for this, but it's the Bible's teaching. It is not good for the man to be alone. We have godly women who need a husband. You know, and the thing is, our set of attractions are all messed up. We're all looking for some hot babe who looks like the woman, the airbrush photo of the porn picture, or the bra magazine picture, instead of an actual woman. Women are beautiful. There's not a woman you know who, if you were stranded on a desert island with her for 6 months, you wouldn't find her attractive and be sexually. But we've been attacked by this false machinery of beauty, and so we no longer see the beauty in women. Women are beautiful to men, and particularly if we'll. I always tell people, my wife and I wrote a dating book, and we have a chapter in the dating book on attraction. I was just talking to my younger son about this, and what we say is. But people say, well, as a Christian, you want the hottest girls, and among the hottest girls, try to find one with the best character. This is stupid. The book of Proverbs would say, why don't you find the women with the finest character? Industry, nobility, you know, the things that Proverbs, industry is a big deal in Proverbs. Nobility, kindness. And then out of that pool, ask out the girl you're most attracted to. And we've got all kinds of women who really need, I mean, they don't, Christ is all they need, but in his economy, they really need husbands. And we have all these men, that ain't right. These need to come together. So I'm with Luther. You know, when he broke up the monasteries, he said, okay, find somebody and marry him. You too, go. And the ugliest one was left. You know, and there's Katharina von Bora, and nobody wants her, but she can brew. You know, there's a letter from Luther. Dear Katie, how I long for you, especially your beer. That's an actual letter from Luther. So, you know, I think that there's a lot of woundedness in our society. There's a huge amount of childhood sexual abuse that people have been victim of, and that may be something there. There's all kinds of issues with abusive fathers or emotionally distant fathers. And so this is not me stigmatizing you. Unless you have the gift of singleness, the Bible says you should be pursuing marriage. If you don't have the gift of singleness and you're not married, you are committing sexual sin. You are. And what does the Bible say? It is better to marry than burn with passion. I'm talking to you. And so, and yes, it means you have to give up some video games. You know, we've all got a cross to bear, you know. And, you know, you will not make it to 42 level Vorpal Wizard on World of Warcraft, you know. But we need to grow up, and I don't mean that in a pejorative. I need to grow up too. But we need to start embracing biblical manhood characteristics. And don't tell me there's not a girl for you. We've got these crazy, picky, culturally induced attraction things that are keeping us from... I'm not telling you to look at some girl you think's hideous. There aren't many. Women are beautiful. And if we really take the mind of Christ and say, Lord, let me find in my church or churches faithful Christian women who love the Lord and who are pursuing the marks of feminine virtue in Proverbs, and give me an attraction for one of them. Get ready, we got wedding bells coming. And it's going to be a sinner. We've got a man in our church who finally got married in his 50s, and it's been a little rough. And in his case, I think it was just some personal issues, and he needed to be in a good church for a while and to stick with it and to grow and virtue and grace, and he married. They're not going to have children, but they're working out a marriage. It is not good for the man to be alone. It is not good emotionally. It is not good sexually. It's not good health-wise. So I think the Bible's very clear. Unless you have the gift of singleness, and particularly if you go, well, I need to fix my sexual struggles. Okay. The Bible says the way you fix your sexual struggles is to get married. Now, I've had women say to me, so that's all we are, is a fix to your lust. Well, it's not all you are, but it is one of the things you are. and what does the Bible say? In order to fight uncleanness, sexual uncleanness, God has given marriage. Read 1 Corinthians 7, y'all. And so you have a duty to marry. Now, if you say to me, look, there is no one for me, I mean, honestly, I'm sympathetic because I know how hard it can be. But it's not true. It's not true. Our churches have, I have a 30-year-old woman in my church who is a beautiful girl and who's a godly girl. And she's a little more intense than most guys want. I go, somebody come and marry this young lady. And she's going to be a godly wife. And I look at these guys going, what a bunch of knuckleheads. And so, come to Second Presbyterian Church, Greenville. I'm sitting on the mother load of Reformed Fem. I am. And, you know, the girls tend to mature faster than the boys. Shame on us. We need to be, you know, we need to be raising young men the way we've been talking about here so that by the time they enter into adult life, so for most, it's going to be about 22 maybe, right? Not that they should or have to marry at 22, but they should have the character competency of young men that they're able to marry a girl around that age. They should not be little boys. They should have character. They should have been raised in a biblical outlook where that's their normal expectation and they're pursuing it. Because here's one of the things, and you know this, if you take a person single, and you take that same person married, 9 times out of 10, he's going to be growing spiritually more here because he has to. You know, he's aware of his sin. Marriage causes us to be sanctified because I live with someone and I care about it. And I'm like, oh, my word, she married a knucklehead and I'm the knucklehead. You know, I remember early in my married life, I went, why am I so defensive? You know, my wife would come to me and go, look, can I talk to you about a problem I have? Why are you attacking me? I didn't know I was attacking you. And I finally said to myself, you know, Rick, here's a woman. She took your name. She left her family, covenanted with you. She raises your children. She left her career, raises your children. She's your lover. She's your cook. She's your servant. Isn't it strange that when she has a concern, your immediate assumption is she's trying to destroy you? So I have changed. And so the marriage required me to confront a sin issue in my life. And that's another reason why we're to be married. God has designed the marriage relationship to promote spiritual growth. So it is true that if you're not married, you're not going to have the relationship environment that God has designed for you to grow in grace. So I think I'm fully within biblical warrant, and I know someone was going to write a nasty book review on Amazon, and my son will laugh at me when he reads it. Bully for you. The Bible's clear. It is not good for the man to be alone. We should be pursuing marriage. And I know it's hard. It's so awkward. We're all, so many of us, you know, we're kind of dorks. But the girls know what they're doing. They help us out. Marry. Now, I'm talking about a wholesome relationship. Call up a girl, a godly girl. Ask her out. Develop a God. You treat her the way we talked about. Don't talk about yourself. You know, work and keep and develop a relationship. you're likely to marry. So if you're frustrated with me, I'm frustrated with you.
Final question. We're actually past time, but we're a little past time, but I think it's still worth asking at least once here one question about parenting. You've got young men here for sure who have young children. They're hearing you talk about the need for family worship, discipling your children. Let's just take that one category, family worship. How do these men get started? I mean, how do you get started doing that? What about the men, maybe that their children are a little older, but they also are saying, I really haven't been diligent in that.
Yeah.
How do I get it started?
You simply make a commitment and you make a plan and you do it. And it doesn't have to be the same one. And you can't do it without your wife's help. You're not getting five children together if your wife's checked out. I mean, it's just not happening. So you and your wife need to say, we believe this is important. And so Tuesday night was our big family devotion thing. That means there are things you can't do on Tuesday nights. Now when the boys are doing high school football, we changed the schedule. And we moved around a million times.
Yeah, we adapted quite a bit depending on the age of our children.
Yeah, but I will say, I think one of the problems is the belief that we have to do it every day. If you do it once a week, you will accomplish huge amounts. So sometimes we set the expectations unrealistically, and then we fail, then the whole thing falls apart.
Well, I've talked to men who are demanding their wife and children be at the table at 5 o'clock every morning for an hour's worth of devotions, and I just
don't
basically
you
said,
this.
You're crazy.
I've had this. I had a guy, I'm not making this up, who subjected his family to 3 hours of Pilgrim's Progress reading every night. And his wife calls me, and I'm like going, Lord, you got to help me out. I mean, man. And so don't be a nut job.
Bottom line.
Here's an interesting insight. If you mortified and repented of one sin pattern in your life, say the main one. I mean, if you were to ask your wife and your close friends, if they had to tell you what major sin area you need to repent of, they would all name the same thing. And if you seriously mortify that sin by the means of grace, and your quick trigger anger went away, or your self-pity went away, or your passive aggression, it would revolutionize your life. The sincere repenting of one major sin will revolutionize your life and make you a blessing instead of a curse. Likewise, if you will add one day a week, imperfectly with squirrely children, they got to learn how to do it. Don't get mad about it. Just work through it and make it wholesome and fun. And you once a week as a family at lunch, at dinner, at breakfast. I think the most ideal would be like 8 o'clock, where you can do a little bit more. The impact that will have is staggering. So, what we value, we commit to. But you do end up with different seasons of life. You do different arrangements. But I think if the husband and wife will commit to this, they will make it happen. And maybe something has to give, sure. Well, I mean, is it more important that our children have one more activity outside the home than that we as the family worship our Savior and God through the Word of God? No, one more activity is not more important than that.
Thank you so much, Dr. Phillips, again, for being here with us this week.